are. Tonight is Wednesday night, the 18th of September, and we are on week 8 of our 2020 vision. Let me just tell you, kind of catch you up where we are, what we're doing, and why we're doing it. What we are doing is we're trying to find out who we are as a body of believers. So who has God made us to be? And then what does He have us to do? What has He put us together for? Who are we to minister to? How are we to do it? All those things are questions that we're seeking to answer right now. You may ask why we would do all of this. Why? What's the purpose in finding these things out? Well, it's really to clarify and to streamline who we are and what we do. There are countless ministries, countless programs, countless opportunities for any church. All you have to do is look at Lifeway and one of their catalogs and see a myriad of all kinds of different programs that a church can have. Then if you look around at the churches around us in our community, you'll see them looking differently and acting differently and doing different things. Well, what we're trying to do is find out who we are and what we're supposed to do. And it gives us the freedom to say yes to the right things and no to the things that distract us from doing what God's called us to do. And so that's really the purpose for all of this. This will give us freedom. And you say, well, how will it give us freedom? If you take a young man or young lady, it doesn't matter, at the age of 6 or 7, and you allow them to sample all kinds of things. You let them take violin for 6 weeks, and then you teach them to play baseball for 6 weeks, and then it's football season for 6 weeks, and then it's something. What you'll come out with is a person who sampled a lot of things, but doesn't have the freedom to excel in any of those things. But if you take that same 6-year-old boy or girl and you teach them, train them in violin, by the time they're 18 or 20, you could bring them up, stand them right here with no music, give them a violin and say, play for us. And they'd have the freedom to play just about anything because they knew who they were. They focused on what they did and they did it to the best of their ability. We had a young lady in Memphis that played the violin, and I was just amazed at her ability. She would come up. In fact, she was one of the bridesmaids in my daughter's wedding. And then on the way out, I don't know, you probably don't know this song, but there's a song by Keith and Kristen Getty called Lift High the Name of Jesus. And it has that Irish violin kind of solo. And she played that on the way out when Rebecca and Tommy were going out. And it was just amazing to hear her play. But it was because she knew who she was and she dedicated her life to doing that. And that's the strength of a church that knows what God has for them. To be able to say yes to the right things, no to the wrong things, and be the people that God has them to be. So that's the purpose for all of this. Where we are now is we are seeking our kingdom concept. This is the simple, clear, big idea that defines who we are and how we will glorify God and make disciples. What we're looking at right now is our collective potential, who we are, who God has put together. What are the unique resources and capabilities that God brings together in us? And over the last really 4 weeks, we've come at this from different perspectives. Tonight is one more discussion about gifts, spiritual gifts. And then after that, we'll pick back up with Vision 2020. But the reason why We're talking about spiritual gifts is because many, 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 many Christians don't understand what spiritual gifts are. And either they equate them with physical, natural talents, or they take them out of context, kind of away from what Scripture says, and make them to be some ecstatic experience. And I believe the Bible shows us that all people, every Christian, every person who has been born again, indwelt with the Spirit, every one of us has at least one spiritual gift. And I'll break those down in just a second. But that's what we're doing. We're talking about those things because what I'm going to ask you in a week or two is I want you to identify what your giftedness is, what you believe the Spirit has gifted you to do, because that's how we see what kind of cluster we have in our church. Now, I believe that all of the spiritual gifts are evident in our church. I believe that a church wouldn't be a church without them all. In fact, what I believe is the Spirit is so free at giving them that he may give you one that defines your life for many, many years, and all of a sudden you go to a place where something else is needed, and he gives you something else. In my own life, I've seen a transformation because I believe that as a pastor, he gives us different kinds of gifts for the people that he has us to lead. And so I've seen mine change over time. And then one other layer of transition in this idea of spiritual giftedness is I believe that Jesus completely possessed all of the spiritual gifts. So you can see all of them completely in Christ, which means as you and I grow more and more Christ-like, guess what? We're going to see the manifestation, of these gifts grow as well. You may, as you get more and more like Christ, you may develop some of these gifts. And by develop, I mean spiritually, not physically. But these may be manifested in your life in ways that you didn't expect them to be just because you're being more and more like Christ as you grow. So all of those are what we're going to look at. Last week, somebody bless your pastor and tell me where we were last week in the Scriptures. Somebody bless me. We were in Ephesians chapter 4. Now for the gold star, somebody tell me what gifts we talked about last week. Apest. That's right. Can you remember what the Apest is for? Now, I know I keep drilling in, so I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot, but y'all are doing really good. Prophecy is one of them. The P in Apest is prophecy. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. That's right. That's the Apest gifts. And those gifts are given to the church for the equipping of the saints. And so those five gifts, and those are really functions or roles. So when the Spirit gifts you in one of those ways, and by the way, it's not completely supernatural, but it is a supernatural application. So the Spirit takes who you are, your personality, your education, all those things, but he does something supernatural with it and allows you to fulfill a role that's necessary in a church. So I believe all five of those roles, those five functions, are necessary in a church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. And so those are the Apest gifts. Tonight, we are going to be in Romans chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we are going to look together. So we're still on a pause. We did it last week. We're on pause this week. We'll hit play again for next week to get moving on 2020. But we're still answering the spiritual gift question. If I were to ask you what your spiritual gift is, you may answer from several different ways. You may answer outside of Scripture. But if you said one of the Apest gifts, I would suggest that that's one of the functions. That may be your role in the church, one of the functions in the church. Tonight, I want to show you what I believe are motivational gifts. That is, gifts that motivate us to ministry. So you understand different motivations cause you to do things in different ways. That's what we're looking at, Spirit-driven motivation. So, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. And again, I'm just going to read straight off the screen. That way I can flip it better. If you're okay with that, just know that my Scriptures say exactly what this says. So, God's Word says this: "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so this is a list of gifts, and I want to, that's what we're going to focus on tonight. So the first thing I want us to look at is what I've just called grace-centered thinking. And the reason why is because these gifts are really, if you were to look at this word that's translated gifts right here, it's not the idea of a birthday gift. It's actually charismata. It's grace gift. So charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis is grace in Greek. And see, these are charismata. These are grace gifts, gifts that are given to us as gifts of grace by the Lord. And so I want us to talk about, and by the way, Paul, when he puts this list here, you understand he didn't write this list so we could use it as a checklist, which I'm about to do. I'm going to explain this, but that's not what he put it here for. What he put it here for was to show us what it looks like to operate within the body of Christ with the grace of the Lord as the Spirit gives it through us. And so in these chapters, by the way, what would you say is the most famous chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians? 13. Why is that? It's the love chapter. In fact, you'll hear often the love chapter used in a wedding or something. But that love chapter is really in the context not of a marriage, but of a church. In fact, chapter 11 and 12 and 13, all there in 1 Corinthians, is talking about church. This is a parallel passage in Romans 12, and you'll see that it talks about love. In fact, if you go on in Romans chapter 12, past number 8, and go to verse number 9, it says, "Let love be genuine." And so as we talk about these grace gifts, As we're talking about this, we're talking about it within the context of the body of Christ. So your gift, however the Lord has gifted you, was not meant to say, well, I have the gift of serving, and so I'm going to go out in the world and be the best servant ever. That's not the purpose of what God gave it to you for. He gave it within us. So we're going to talk about grace-centered thinking here. So first, grace-centered thinking majors on humility. Notice what he says right there in verse number 3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So when we start about talking about grace gifts, what should be key in your mind, the very first thing you think about when we talk about who we are, God putting us together, the first thing you ought to think about is that you are not better than anybody else. That's the start of it. And let me say it differently so you understand what I mean. As we talk about grace gifts and the way that we have them, I am not better than anybody. And I say it that way to let you know that there are not two tiers of membership within the church, lay people and clergy. We are all members together of one body. And we all have different functions. And while my function may be a leading function, and I believe that God does give that to me, that still doesn't make me better or more important even than anybody else. We are all members of one body. And so the first thing you need to see is that majors on humility. No one ought to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So if you were to go, and I'm going to encourage this at some point, but if you were to go and take one of those tests that kind of identify what your spirit gift is, or the gift of the Spirit is, you don't say, "Oh man, I got a bad one." And in the same way, you don't go, "Woohoo, I got the best one." Because both of those are inappropriate. They're all put together. Can you? I used the analogy of a thumb last week, and the same is true. If your thumb got all mad at you because it didn't want to be a thumb anymore, it wanted to be the eye. Just stick your thumb in your eye and see how that feels. All right? It doesn't work that way. You can't see with your thumb, and it's hard to text on your phone with your eye. You can't do that. Everybody has the gift that God wants us to have. So grace-centered thinking starts out with majoring on humility. By the way, I want you to think, we often think about grace. It's just neat the way the Lord allowed me to do all this. This discussion about grace, and then also, sorry, I'm behind on my notes. And also, on Sunday, preaching about grace, as we look at all this together. So it's pretty neat to talk about grace. When we talk about it, what we first think about with grace is that we're saved by grace. And if we're not careful, that's as far as we'll discuss this idea of grace, is that we've just been saved by grace. But what I want you to see is that it's bigger than just being saved by grace. The idea of having grace is we're equipped by grace, we live by grace, we serve by grace. Everything that happens to us is the grace of God. So grace-centered thinking majors on humility. Grace-centered thinking judges oneself with sobriety. With sobriety. That's a word we don't use much unless we say he wasn't sober. but the idea is with earnestness or with seriousness, with some gravitas. So we look at ourselves with sobriety. Notice what he says. Not just that we aren't to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So we ought to, with soundness in thought, we ought to find out who we are. And so it's important that you know your part in the body. Now I'm going to say something that's very, very general, not specific necessarily to us in here. Maybe it applies, maybe it doesn't. But this is a general statement. You need to understand it. Much of the church in America, or many churches in America, are plagued by more spectators than they are by players in the game. Okay, and so much of what goes on in the American church becomes a performance, not a ministry. So it's what you see on the stage, and nothing else happens. Nothing else goes on. And one of the reasons for that is because, and it could be a leadership issue, it could also be a followership issue, it could be both. So I don't mean it any one way. But what it means is that those who are following Christ have either never been challenged or have never accepted the challenge to find their place in the body. And in fact, many leaders, many preachers, pastors, leaders, elders, whatever you want to call us, many of us, what we do is we say, you show up, be quiet, and give. And let the professionals do everything else. Well, that is a horrible, horrible recipe for disaster in a church. On the other hand, And I don't know which, this is a chicken and egg thing, I don't know which comes first. On the other hand, the body says, you do it, that's what we pay you for. You do the ministry, and we're just going to show up, and you put on a show for us, and pastor, it better be good. And so on both ends, there's no blame here, only one way. It comes, and it may not even be us. In fact, I'm not sure that it's us, it applies to us, but I see it all throughout the church in America. This is what we're becoming. The fastest growing churches are often those that have the best show, not that are acting like the best church. Now, there are exceptions. You say, well, my son-in-law's church is, and I don't mean to do all that, I'm speaking generally. This is the path that we're taking. By the way, this is the same path that was a recipe for disaster in the Middle Ages, where the priests were the priests and the people were the people and never the twain shall meet. And that was, and so if you wanted to be a really on fire follower of Christ as a layperson, you became a monk, which no thank you, I don't want to do that. So you understand that this is what happened in the Middle Ages. We're about to replicate it again, or we may be in the middle of doing it again. And we have to watch out for that. So this idea is that we judge ourselves with sobriety and we find out who we're supposed to be. Grace-centered thinking also doesn't compete with other people. That's the idea of we all are different members. We don't have the same functions. So we're not in competition with each other. And by the way, as churches, we're not in competition with each other either. There are plenty of lost people in Cabarrus County for all the churches that we have. Plenty. I don't need to steal somebody else's people. What we need to do is make disciples. And you make disciples and we'll have what we need. So, grace-centered thinking doesn't compete with others. We understand that we're all sinners, saved by grace, equipped by grace. We're all, there's the foot, the ground is level at the foot of the cross idea. And then finally, grace-centered thinking grasps that we belong to one another. Like, I'm yours, you're mine. We belong to each other. There's no such thing. I'm going to get in trouble here, but I'm going to tell you. I'm going to say it anyway. There is no such thing as private faith. You don't say, well, this is just between me and God. That's not the way the Bible shows this thing called walking with Jesus. We belong to each other. In fact, some of the hurts that we carry around are because we're trying to do all this by ourselves, or we've been left to ourselves and we don't know how else to do it. One of those, and understand that all of that is a flaw. Doing it, saying, I can handle all this on my own, wrong. And trying, and then you saying, hey, you should handle that on your own, wrong. We're all together. So grace-centered thinking recognizes that God has put us together to be Christ to one another. Really, to love each other. So that's the beginning. That's what I want you to see, grace-centered thinking. So everything I'm about to say about the gifts, remember these in mind. So let's talk about the motivational gifts. There are seven that are listed right here in verses 6, 7, and 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Prophecy in proportion to our faith. Service in our serving. Teaching, the one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now I'm about to say something else as kind of a caveat and then we'll get going. Just because you are not identified with one of these gifts does not mean that you're not called upon to do those things. So you can't say, well, I'm not an evangelist, so I'm never going to share my faith. Or you can't say, well, I don't have the gift of giving, I'm not going to give anything. Because the Bible is clear all the way through that we're... So these are supernatural motivations that drive us to do what we do. You may ask this question. You may say, do you believe, Pastor, that this is an exhaustive list? That every gift is listed here? The answer is both yes and no. Yes and no. I do not believe that every... well, let me say it this way. The APES gifts, I believe those are five functions, and that's an exhaustive list. I believe those five have to be in existence in a church in order for it to be a functioning church. So I think those are exhaustive. These, I believe these are motivational gifts, and while they're not exhaustive in the sense that you can't have a gift outside of it, I believe that all of our motivations would fall into one of these seven. I believe that these motivations cover everything that we do. If you say, well, I like to do this, I would suggest that... So let's say someone says, well, God gave me a great singing voice. I love to sing. I believe I have the gift of singing. I would say, no, probably not. Not a gift of singing. You have a talent of singing, and you are carrying out one of these motivations while you sing. If you want to encourage people, it's possible that you are an exhorter. That you are exhorting folks that you're singing. If you sing doctrinal songs, songs that are richly deep in faith, it's possible that you're coming and singing as a teacher or as a prophet. If you sing songs, somebody help me out. Keith Green, y'all remember the Keith Green songs? How confrontational they were? I mean, they were pretty, y'all know, y'all have to introduce you to some of Keith Green's. They're pretty confrontational. I mean, so I believe that he had the gift of prophecy coming through his singing. So that's what I mean. I do believe there are other gifts that the Lord gives us, other ways that he uses us. But I believe one of these seven, you would be able to identify your motivation, the thing that causes you to do what you do. Now, I could be wrong on that. I haven't been wrong but once today. No, I'm just kidding. I can be wrong. I'm just telling you that the more that I study Scripture and the more that I see people, I believe that these encompass all of our motivations in one way or another. And so prophecy and teaching and serving and exhortation and giving and leading and giving mercy, I believe all of those kind of encompass who we are. And not everybody agrees with me, by the way, so you don't have to. We'll still eat together and love each other and do all that kind of stuff. It's not going to change that. But what I'm trying to do is give you a handle on what may be your spiritual gift and your spiritual motivation. So, well, not a complete listing. I think these encompass the majority of our ministries. These focus on motivation, which is the reasons for our actions. So when I walk through these with you, I want you to see these compel you to ministry. And it'll also color the way you look at ministry. It'll also, let me tell you this, it'll also tell you who you like to be around based on these giftedness. Because if you have a prophet, it's not likely that they're going to be around a lot of other prophets. Because they'll just eat each other alive and that'll be the end of it. I mean, you know, but you. And so those prophets can get after each other some. It just so happens that both Myra and I exhibit pretty high levels of that motivational gift of prophecy. And it's been interesting at times in our lives just the way that it carries out. The answer to that, by the way, is submit, woman. I'm just kidding. Yeah, she just said, how's that work for you? Oh, my goodness. That's just a joke. If you think I'm that foolish, I got some other stuff. In fact, I got a nice bridge to sell you. It's sturdy. It's been there for a long time. I'll sell it really low for you. So these motivators, you'll be able to see your motivation in this. You'll also be able to see other people around you. It also will explain how you deal with your own sin. Some of the things about yourself that trouble you the most are these. And I don't have time to go into all of these. When I teach this, usually I take a week for each one of these. We're not doing that tonight. So the emphasis of this passage is how we conduct ourselves in the usage of the gifts. So the whole purpose of Paul writing, again, is not necessarily to catalog these spiritual gifts. It's to tell us how we're to use them in the body. And notice that the next word in verse 9 is, let love be genuine. And so that love is to cushion everything that we do. So the emphasis of this passage is how we conduct ourselves in the usage of gifts. So let's look at prophecy first. Somebody tell me, name a prophet in the Bible. Isaiah. What was Isaiah's job? What did God use him to do? Isaiah's a tricky one. That's the first one I heard. So let me just tell you. I won't ask you that. I'll tell you what Isaiah did. Isaiah was a member of the king's court. He was probably trained as a scribe. His Hebrew is the most poetic Hebrew probably in existence. Beautiful writing. If you go and read, just high class. He was very educated. God called him, remember Isaiah 6? Who will go for us? Who will we send? And he said, send me. And so the Lord said, you're going to preach, but nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to preach, but nobody's going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to have, the more that you preach, the more deaf their ears are going to be, and the more hardened their hearts are going to be. That's why he's a tricky one. But his calling was to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God's going to do. We often think about prophets as what's going to happen in the future. And certainly God does that or did that with prophets. If anybody tells you what the future is now, write it down, and if they're wrong, stone them. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do for a false prophet. Stone them. So nobody wants to do that. Don't write me down. Let me fudge on this a little bit. But that's really not the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is to discern, proclaim truth or pronounce truth so that sin is exposed. You can hear this some in my preaching. It's something that I have to be careful for as I preach regularly, because if I can be all about preaching some sin, you know, it can be a really heavy, hard, and so I have to balance it out with some other things. But my motivation is, this is what the Bible says, why aren't you doing it? You may hear that in my preaching. And I'm trying to be very careful with it. But that's because I have the motivation of a prophet to expose sin, to call us closer to Scripture. One of my problems, though, is the way that the enemy attacks me is to show my sin. You're disqualified because you're a sinner. You're disqualified. And I just want you to know, amen, I am disqualified because I'm a sinner. The only thing that qualifies me is the Spirit of God living inside of me, the grace of God on my life. So you understand how this is all grace-centered. So this is prophecy. And so what he says is, exercise it with faith. That means that you hear the Scriptures and you believe the Scriptures, and when you proclaim them, you do it with faith. Now, I'm going to ask you a quick question. I don't have time to do this for all of them, but for prophecy, I'm going to ask it. What should the prophet believe when he preaches in faith?
Thus saith the Lord.
Well, thus saith the Lord. You have to believe the Word of God, absolutely. What else? Something that you're not thinking, probably, that's why I'm trying to pull it out of you. Here it is. They have to believe that the hearers will actually repent. If you exercise the gift of prophecy, one of the temptations is to become so heavy-handed on sin that you have such a negative attitude about your hearers, you begin to think this, nobody's listening. Nobody's going to hear this. I'm just wasting my time. But when you prophesy with faith, what you're believing is, Lord, you are Lord of all. Your Spirit is the one that does this, not my voice. And so I am trusting you when I declare, thus saith the Lord. When I say, thus saith the Lord, I'm not trusting in my own ability. I'm not trusting in the hearer's ability. I'm trusting in the Spirit to do a work that only He can do. Does that make sense?
Yes.
How many think that they have a flavor of prophet in them? Myra, Dan, Diane, I've probably seen that in those of you who raised your hands, just in the limited time that I've been around you. I would affirm that. So that's good. And it's also good that there weren't 100 prophets in here. It'd be bedlam. I mean, prophets are not great friends with other prophets. In fact, usually prophets God puts mercy givers around prophets. So when a prophet makes a mess, the mercy giver comes along and says, there, it's okay. It's okay. We're going to get through this. But we'll get to mercy in a second. So second, he says, service. He said, service in serving. These are folks who meet practical needs. So if your life, if your life in the church is seeing a need and then moving to address that need, you are probably motivated by service. I would suggest, without knowing anybody raising their hand, that our church is heavily populated with these folks. Just from what I've seen, these are the folks that this is kind of the main gift. And I don't want to put that, it may not be. I'm going to have you do some studying and you're going to come back and tell me. But if this comes out as our main gift, which I think it will, it's going to direct how we glorify God and make disciples. And so meeting practical needs. Exercise it by actually meeting needs. The danger, I told you the danger with prophets is they can get so heavy-handed. The danger with servants is they'll work just to work. They'll just find something to do and do it. So what a servant has to do is they have to find the right place the right way that actually meets needs, that actually does a work that needs to be done. Or else we could, you know, for as many servants as we have, we could have a church work day every day of the year and everybody show up happy, but we may not actually make disciples and meet needs. Does that make sense? If you would think that you have the gift of service, put your hand up. Yeah, lots. And that's what I expected from our congregation. Third, teaching. This is the studying, validating, and communicating truth. Now remember, we're talking about motivation, not a role. We talked about teachers last week. That was a function in the church. What now we're talking about is the motivation. So if you, I used this last week, here it is. If you sit in church and every scripture that I quote, you turn over there to make sure I'm doing it right, you may be a teacher. Because you are wanting to preserve and validate and maybe even systematize truth. If you react super negatively for somebody who's teaching, taking a Bible verse out of context, you may be a teacher. All right, this is you that you're. So you may be. Let me say this: you may be one of the best career-long educators in the history of education, but you may not be motivated by the spiritual gift of teaching. So those two don't necessarily go hand in hand. So the only reason why I say that is I want to give you freedom for that. Just because you were a great teacher in your career, that doesn't necessarily mean that's your motivation for service or ministry in the church. Does that make sense? All right. So what he says, one who teaches in his teaching. And this idea is you're not simply studying, speaking, systematizing for yourself. You are focused on the objects of your teachers. Well, do you know that you don't actually teach the Bible? The Bible doesn't need to be taught. You teach disciples. You teach students the Bible. Does that make sense? So when we see this person who's motivated by teaching, what we want you to see is that your job is for the growth or the imparting of biblical knowledge to those who are their hearers. So who would you, anybody here say, my gift or my motivating gift is teaching? Teaching. All right, we've got a few. And again, that makes sense in our church, like I expected. And so that's pretty neat. Hold on, I need to turn my page here. All right, very good. We have four more to go, and I have 10 minutes. So I'm going to go pretty quickly. Here we go. So exhortation. Exhortation is the encouraging of disciples to grow in grace. Not just encouragement, not just like, oh, you're so nice, you smell good today, you ironed your shirt right. Not that kind of encouragement. But encouragement that comes alongside of someone and causes them to grow in grace. Who would you say would be the biblical best example, we get his name from it, in the Bible, encouragement, besides Jesus, obviously?
Barnabas.
That's right, Barnabas the encourager. What did Barnabas do that demonstrated this? Not just John Mark, but Paul. He started with Paul and then went with John Mark. He was the guy. In fact, if you remember, Barnabas was the one that took Paul and introduced him into Antioch. And it's interesting, it wasn't Paul's first missionary journey. It was Barnabas' first missionary journey, and Paul went with him. But over time, Paul, so it was Barnabas that they trusted. Barnabas was the encourager, came alongside, brought them along, encouraging disciples to grow in grace. And so the danger here is keeping the focus on growth, not just encouragement. Okay, so keeping the focus on moving forward, not just on coddling somebody, or that's a bad word, that made it sound bad. I didn't mean it like that. That not just encouraging someone for the sake of encouragement, but actually doing it so they move together. Who would say they have the gift of encouragement here? Anybody? A few. A little bit. The reason why in my preaching why I'm aware of the danger of being a prophet, because I also have that kind of gift of encouragement. And those two really are good, but they battle it out sometimes in my motivation. And so it's always, and sometimes when, if you see me struggling in preaching, it's really those two motivations struggling on, you know, when I, if you hear me complain about myself, "Pastor, how do you like your sermon?" I'll be like, "Oh." On one side, it was either I was so hard on sin, or the other one, I'd be, "I didn't even mention sin. I just made everybody feel good," you know. And so those two are constantly together. That's good. That's exhortation. Giving. I've been preaching on giving for a little bit. I have two more. Really, stewardship. This is giving. This is using finances wisely to meet the needs of others. This is like serving, except with money. You see a need and you take care of it. You reach out. There was a man. He was a banker, actually, at our last church. He retired, and within a year he died. It was amazing. He just a godly man, wonderful fella. And Larry was a giver, like you wouldn't believe. Some stories about him giving. He was on vacation in the Caribbean, and the waiter said, "I like your shirt." And he said, "Really?" And he started to take it off and give it to him. And he, "No, you can't do that, sir. You'd have to leave." And so when he left, out the back door, he gave the waiter his shirt. His wife Barbara. And by the way, he was an affluent. I mean, God had given to him. She had diamond earrings. They were in the grocery store together. And somebody walked up and said to her, "Oh, I love your earrings." And he said to her, "Give them to her." And so she reached up and took the earrings out, and he went out and bought her some more. And that was just, he was a giver. He was motivated in that way. That wasn't just by training. That was the way he saw the world. His ministry was to give to others. He was a great fellow to have on your finance committee, because he understood how to employ the riches that God gives us into meet real needs. You also have to have somebody who's a little bit, hold on now. But he was really good at giving, meeting those needs. So giving, exercising it with generosity. How many would say that that's something that God is doing in you? There's a couple, yeah. And that's a gift. We'll develop some of this more as we actually go through some of this, but that's good. Leading. You may have also heard this, administration. Leading or administration. This is an analyzing problems, problem solving, and then dedication to seeing it through. So that's what this idea is. So you may have heard it called organization. All of these different words, it's really the idea of moving from one point to another, seeing a need and addressing it through organization, through getting other people to join in and be a part of what you're doing. So he says, the one who leads. Oh, by the way, I didn't say this. If you're giving, you exercise it with generosity. The danger of giving is that you've given once too many times, you've been burned once too many times, and you're just not generous anymore. And then you sour, because God has motivated you to give, and yet you don't want to do it anymore, and you're just stuck in that situation. Leading, he calls us to exercise it enthusiastically. That is, not to be angry at others, to do it. Moses, I believe, demonstrated this gift as he led, but there were several times that he didn't do it enthusiastically. And in fact, that's the point where he was disqualified from going into the promised land, when he didn't do it enthusiastically. And so this is a danger for leaders. This one is if I had three, this one rounds out the third of mine. This idea of leadership. Anybody else with leadership would say, "Myra, I know that." Yes, 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 yes. That's true all the way around. Not that I'm the arbiter of it, but I see it in you is what I mean. And so leading. And then finally, mercy. Oh, Lord, heap us up with mercy givers. And so the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So this is demonstrating compassion and understanding to those in need. Demonstrating compassion and understanding to those in need. And you're to do it cheerfully. You're to do it with great glee, with excitement, not with a heavy heart. The danger for a mercy giver is twofold. On the one side, to go overboard and to shield someone from the discipline of God. All right, so if God is calling that person, disciplining them, calling them to grow in grace, a mercy giver can often come in and rescue them even from God's growth and kind of shield them from that through their own mercy. By the way, if a mercy giver does that too long, they will burn out. So if you see a burnt out mercy giver, it's often because they've done that too many times. On the other hand, not just that, but on the other hand, a mercy giver can get angry either at God or at prophets, which is usually the cause for it, but get angry at the reason that a person is in a need for mercy. Does that make sense? So you have to be cheerful, a mercy giver. Be careful that you don't get angry ultimately with God and think, how could God put this person through that? Well, part of God's grace is bringing you alongside of them to dampen it, to exercise your gift. Does that make sense? Mercy givers, do we have any? Miss Carolyn? Miss Judy, that's right. Very good. So it's good if we have a lot of mercy. I mean, it's good that we don't have a lot of mercy givers, or we don't have a lot of prophets, we don't have a lot of mercy givers, because those two usually go together. In fact, you see this. Remember how the Bible speaks of Timothy as kind of being tender, kind of a tender person? And Paul was a little bit confrontational. Is that okay to say that he was a little bit confrontational? And so they worked well together, because Timothy would come in and encourage. So those are the motivational gifts. I believe they pretty much encompass everything that we do. You should have seen at least one. There are others who have multiples. Again, there are several reasons for that. Sometimes in a church that is needing more, he'll heap up on some people multiple gifts, and kind of like the utility infielder in baseball, they can play several different positions. They just fill in where they need to. And so the goal of all this is to listen to the Spirit so that we have everything that we need among us. Does that make sense? How many of you know your way around the Google machine? You know how to use Google? Okay, if you know how to use Google, I didn't put it up here. I will bring you back the actual URL. But if you Google team ministry, TAM ministry, spiritual gifts, it will take you to a page that all you have to do is give them your name and your email address. If you don't like doing that, make up an email address, because it's free everywhere else. All you've done is given them that, and they will give you a spiritual gifts inventory that will take you about 15 minutes to take. Now, if you've done it before, you'll see what they're asking as they ask. But you have three ways to answer it: almost never, occasionally, and almost always. So those are your three. And you'll just go through and you'll answer these questions about yourself. And then it will show you the way that they rank it. And at least it'll be a way to show you what may be your gift. Let me tell you the best way to know your gift. Are you ready? This is foolproof. Get to work. Get to work. You will begin to see what motivates you. And you may get to work in places that don't fit you. And that's part of the process. You may see that you're much better over here. I'm going to use my wife as an example just because I can. And because I know it's true. So Myra is her main gift. Well, I don't know about her main gift. She's almost equal prophecy and leadership, organization. Almost equal. And so if she sees a need in the church that needs that requires organizing or starting or getting it done, she'll jump in and do it. And so several times, here included, she has started Bible studies for young ladies or those kinds of things. But her main gift is not teaching. It's in organizing. And so after a while, a year or a year and a half, she begins to weary of it because she is looking for another thing to start. She's looking for another way to use those gifts. So, by the way, if you want to teach teenage girls, she'd be happy to pass this along to you. But this is just something about the way that God has created her to do. She's a starter. She's a catalyst. She knows how to organize it and get it running smoothly. And then she's ready to go on to the next thing and start it up. And so what you'll be, if you get, and I use that just as an example to say this, if you get to work, you'll begin to understand how it is that God uses you. Some of you are exactly where God wants you to be. You're right there. You know you're there. You can see it and everything. You're satisfied. But if you come to church and you're not satisfied, there's some yearning in you, some spiritual desire that's not being met, it's possible that you're not in the right spot to use this motivation that God's given you. And so it's together, as we look at 2020, as we move forward in this, what we also have to figure out is we have to balance ourselves so that everyone is employed the way that God has equipped them to be employed. Does that make sense? That's one of the ways we're going to understand how we're supposed to do what God has called us to do. One thing that I can tell you we're not going to do, at least representative here, we're not going to start a Christian college because we don't have a lot of people who are driven by this idea of teaching, which is okay. That's not what God's called us to do, but He's called us to do something, and we got to find out what that is. Does that make sense? All right, good. I'm going to end there. Choir, I kept you late. Please beg your forgiveness from me for Brother Howard. You are dismissed. As they leave, I'm going to ask if anybody has any questions about anything that I've covered. Any, maybe how it fits with 2020, or maybe just about what I've, just the biblical part as we've talked. Anybody learn anything tonight, or did everybody know all this? Okay. Well, I'm not being, otherwise, sometimes when I speak, I think, here I am again saying this over again. And so I just want to make sure that I'm communicating well. Yes, Brother Freddie?
What if you have a vision that you dream before it happens?
Uh-huh.
We spoke that the previous time.
Right.
I see things before they're going to happen, like a few days or down the road.
Right. So we have to be very, very careful with that kind of interaction. So we always test it against Scripture. All right, so that's your safeguard. You always test those kinds of things against Scripture. There are different thoughts about that within the Christian world and how that works. One of the other passages that I'm not covering today, and I won't even cover for our usage because it doesn't really belong in this discussion, is the idea of Spirit-led supernatural gifts that the Spirit does that there's no way to judge. And if those are true, I mean, no way to replicate, no way to harness. If those are true, then it's a gift from the Lord that He gives you. Now, here are the problems with that, the potential problems with that. One, they could be gifts from the Lord. They could be gifts straight from God. We've seen that throughout Scripture. So Joseph had dreams and God gave to him. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and God gave them to him. And even Peter said in the last days, young men will dream dreams and old men will have visions. So there is a biblical background for that. Second, it can't ever take away from Scripture or add to Scripture. So we believe that Scripture is complete as God's Word. And so you have to be careful. That's why I say judge against Scripture. So it could be Spirit-given. It could also be indigestion. I'm not saying yours is, but I'm saying any kind of those dreams can be body function. If you remember the Christmas Carol, I look for Miss Marge because I know she's read the Christmas Carol, but if you remember that, written by Dickens, one of his first, when Scrooge sees the first dream, he says, "Oh, you must be a bad spot of gravy." And anybody that's eaten pizza late at night knows that sometimes that pepperoni can cause. So what I'm saying is you have to, that's why you discern it, to make sure that it's spirit-given and not something that you've responded to. Third, it's also possible that it could be supernatural in the other way. It could be demonic. And so if you have those kinds of dreams, what you need to do is carry them to the Scriptures, surrender them to the Lord, and see what He has for them. But there are definitely supernatural gifts that are still, that God has. I'm not going to talk about them much here, just because some of my own beliefs, I believe God can do everything He's always done. But I believe that when He sealed Scripture, when Scripture was done, that He ended some of those gifts, supernatural gifts, because He's already completed them. If I were to stand up before you and say, "I have a word from the Lord," you ought to be able to write it down and include it in the Bible if it's truly from the Lord. I mean, if it's true, it's true for all time. And if it's truly from the Lord, then it ought to be there. The problem is, most of the time, and I was only halfway kidding about prophets who ought to be stoned, because Christianity is rife with people who said, "This is going to happen," and then it didn't happen, and they just regrouped and went on. If those people do that, they ought to be marked and put out of the church. You don't keep listening to people who are wrong. So I got off on a tangent. That's why I didn't talk about them. That's what I'm doing. If God's given those to you, you need to safeguard them and then use them however He gives them to you for. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's the array of what happens with dreams or visions or those kinds of things. Can God do it? Absolutely. I believe it. I believe it without a shadow of a doubt. How often He does it, when He does it, that we have to test those kinds of things. So does it make sense? All right. Good question. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. Let me pray and then we can go. Lord, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You so much for giving us these gifts, that we are complete in Christ and that we can actually do what You've called us to do. So, Lord, our hope is not in in man. It's not in our ability to think really good thoughts or do really good things. But, Lord, our hope is in the Spirit who works through us. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves to Him, and we thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.